studying the book of 1 Kings. And these are two books, the first and second book of Kings, as we know, are a picture of how in 1 Kings we see a united kingdom beginning in the first 11 chapters. Then all of a sudden we see the division of the kingdom. And pretty much the theme is the kingdom divides in 1 Kings. And then the theme in 2 Kings is then the kingdom collapses. And that's kind of how things go. Spiritually, if you took a local church and it divides, over time it'll collapse. And so the picture here is that we want to stay united in Christ. Now, in the beginning of this book, we've observed that the first 11 chapters really look at that united kingdom under the reign of Solomon. And we saw in chapter 1, Solomon was anointed by God to be the next ruler. We saw in the second chapter how God ascended him to the throne. And then we saw in the third chapter how when God said, "Give me a prayer," Solomon asked for wisdom, which is a good thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all thy getting. Get understanding. And God would like us to do this. He'd like our heart to be united toward him. I can have a united kingdom inside of me with a heart that's united for God, and I need wisdom to do that. Then we saw in the fourth chapter, Solomon orders the kingdom. He puts order into how he sets that kingdom. God wants to put order in your life. Amen. Now, in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, the theme that's going to run through here is Solomon builds the temple. And, you know, we'll look at these chapters, we'll take our time, we'll observe that this is going to take him time to accomplish this work. As a matter of fact, it's going to tell us when all said and done, it took him about 7 years to do this building. And we'll look at tonight at this fifth chapter. It's not a very long one. And what we're going to see is Solomon is preparing for the work. And the first thing he's going to need is the right material for the work. And he's going to go out and procure that material. It starts in chapter 5 and verse 1. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon. Why? Well, it said in the end of the last chapter that Solomon's wisdom excelled everyone's wisdom because God gave him great wisdom, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And one of the men that heard of it was King of Tyre, Hiram, King Hiram. Now, King Hiram had been a friend of David, and it's got an interesting name when you look at it. Hiram, the name means a consecration. And he's in a city called Tyre, and Tyre means rock. So it's like, I could think practically it's good for you and me to have consecration to the Rock of Ages. That's a good thing for us to have consecration to. Now, he sends his servants to Solomon, for he had heard they anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And back in, I think it was 2 Samuel chapter 5, you see when David was going about establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem, he needed a house. And as he went to build the house, Hiram sent him material to build that house. He was involved in the building of David's house. So, verse 2, Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house under the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." No evil people living in the land anymore. Verse 5, "Behold, I purpose to build an house under the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." just north of Israel, there was a little land called Phoenicia at that time, which also had mountain range in it called the Lebanon Mountains. And so it's often known as the land of Lebanon. That's what it's known as today. And there were two major cities there. There was the first city that was birthed or built was Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. That's what he mentions at the end of the sixth verse. The Sidonians, those are people that live in Sidon. And the other city nearby there is the city of Tyre. And now, this city of Tyre, I'll show you that this is important in the scriptures. You'll see that Jesus went and he preached there in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. He went up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. He preached. He ran into a Syrophoenician woman up there, and he taught her some truths and helped her daughter. Paul preached there in Acts chapter 21. So this was a region that was near to Israel. Now you're going to find it has a checkered history, black and white history. And it's interesting to watch this very carefully because there's a very unique portrait that's going to be painted in here that's going to push all the way through to the New Testament. And I'll show you in a little bit what it is. But the thing God wants us to see is that here's a region of Tyre and Sidon. They had the gods of the Sidonians, the false gods of Tyre, the gods of the Phoenicians out there. But still there were people in there that had a heart for truth. And one of the things the Lord does want to teach us is that we can't paint with a broad brush an entire area, an entire nation, an entire people group, and figure they're all bad. There may be a checkered history, but black and white, there's going to be black. Maybe there's more black than white, but there's some white, tender hearts out there that want truth, that want to be cleansed and purified by God. So that's something that God wants to teach us practically in this thing. But historically, what we see is Solomon has a need. He wants to build this house of God, which is going to be, as his father said, exceeding magnificent, is going to be built of the finest wood. And the wood he's going to use is the cedar trees from Lebanon. Now, there's a, if you go in the encyclopedia, you find a Cedrus libani is a species of trees that are native to the mountains of the Mediterranean region. They're richest in the mountains of Lebanon, but they're also found in some of the hills of Israel, a little bit in northwest Jordan, a little bit in western Syria, and some parts of southern Turkey. They are an evergreen tree. They keep their color throughout the year. They are, they call it a coniferous tree because they produce cones. They can be a large tree, as high as 130 feet tall. They can have a diameter of 8 feet. So let's see, my wingspan's about 6. I'll go another 2 feet. And that's the diameter with a circumference of 24 feet around. Big, powerful, majestic, stately cedar trees. Now, they were very important to many civilizations at the time. The Phoenicians would use them to build their ships. And they were known for shipbuilding. They were great merchantmen, as you'll read in the scriptures and you'll read in secular history. They built military ships, commercial ships. They used the wood to build houses, palaces, temples. The Egyptians had used the cedar trees. They used the sawdust in the Pharaoh's tombs. They used the resin that came out of the cone in mummification. And the Lord had told the Levites in chapter 14 of Leviticus to use that tree in the cleansing of the leper. When the leper was cleansed, this was the ceremony he went through, and they used part of the cedar tree, and I believe that's where they got the hyssop from, the resin that came from there, that sweet, sticky resin. It's a strong tree, it has a nice aroma to it, and it tends to repel insects. So it's a quality wood to be built in the temple. Now, most of this wood, you're going to find out as we go through these chapters, going to be overlaid with gold. And in the scriptures, wood is an earthly product, and gold represents a heavenly product. And so the portrait here in building a temple, let's say building your temple to the Lord, as we are an habitation to the Lord, there's a part of our temple that's being built of our earthly submission, of our earthly giving of the best we have to the Lord. And of course, there's a golden covering of the Spirit of God that wraps around all that we do when we do it in submission to the Lord. So the portraits are being painted here. But here, historically, Solomon needed a good wood. He did not have sufficient in his land, and so he went and he made friends with another man. The Bible says to show yourself friendly, to make friends. So here was one of his father's friend. He doesn't forsake him. He keeps that friendship close, and he uses it to get something that he needs. Now, he doesn't take advantage of him. He says in verse 6, I will give hire for thy servants, middle of the verse, according to all that thou shalt appoint. And you're going to see that Hiram worked out a bartering system where he would give the wood in exchange for something that his land needed. And we find out later on it's food and it's oil. And the Jews and Israel had the olive tree with the rich olive oil. And they had the great fields of wheat because God had promised, as long as they were obedient, that the grain harvest would come in every single year. And they were able to send food in exchange for this timber. These trees tend to grow best at high altitudes, by the way. 3,300 feet to 6,000 feet. I thought the numbers were curious. The Lord was 33 years old, and 6 is a number of man, and it's a picture of, let's say, his earthly life and what he did. And God would like our earthly life to follow along the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, David wanted to build, but the father would not let him build for all the wars which were about him on every side. And of course, he uses his son to build. Practically, the portrait would be this. It's going to be very hard for you to build your temple to the Lord, which, of course, what God wants above all things in your temple, he wants charity, he wants mercy, he wants grace. He wants a submissive will that esteems others better than yourself, so you're on the look for considering those needs around you. It's very hard to do that if you're in the midst of constant battles and fights and wars. It's very hard to build your Christian life if you're constantly warring. Say, well, we do have wars. There are people that fight with us. Yes, but we're told by Paul to live at peace with all men as much as lieth in us. We're told that if our ways please the Lord, he'll make our enemies to be at peace with us. Often what you'll find is, and it is true, you give the gospel to someone, they'll argue with you, they'll fight. But if you return that situation by withdrawing from strife, it's an honor to cease from strife. If you learn to cloak yourself with meekness and you don't have to gainsay their last answer, and this is, I know, difficult in your human spirit. It's difficult when you're trying to talk to someone that 2 and 2 is 4 and they keep insisting it's not 4 and you know that it's 4 and you want to end with the right answer, but let them say, I'm telling you it's 5. And you meekly withdraw from that battle, what's going to happen is you're not going to have wars around you constantly. You're going to learn to live at peace. You're going to build your temple better. And so we see this here. Now I'm going to give you, oh, go on. Let's go on and see what happens. So the truth is, what he understands here is that we need help from the Sidonians and from the people in Tyre and the people in Lebanon because they have the materials we need. And I'm willing to barter for those materials. And in building our life too, through our work, we get things we need to build the church of God and the missions of God by going out in the world and making good deals. We are good laborers in the world. So he goes out there and he wants to do this. And the key thing I saw was verse 5. Behold, I purpose to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. And the whole key to what you and I do in life practically is based on purposing in our heart. You've got to purpose in your heart. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Yes, brother.
Is there a difference between that? He uses the word purpose here versus the word plan.
Okay, my brother just asked a question. The difference between purpose and plan. Okay. The purpose is probably the first step that ever happens. Purposing begins deep in the will. It's deep in the heart. I have made a decision. This is what I would like to do. Now that I've made that decision, I have to sit down and plan how I'm going to carry out the decision that I made. But with no decision, I probably won't have any plans. Before I can come up with a plan, I need to purpose.
And that's where, like, we pray, and the Lord will reveal the pattern, and He'll reveal the plan.
Yeah, and that's another thing. You purpose in your heart, and so often you'll find the plans in the Scriptures. I mean, you purpose, for example, when I very young in the faith, and I purposed, you know, I'd like to communicate this to other people. I'd like to do some evangelism, but I didn't know how. And so I'm praying to do this, and a couple things happened. Number one, I started to see some good passages in the Bible as to how to evangelize. And then number two, the Lord brought someone in my life that had done street evangelism that showed me. I mean, the Lord starts putting that plan in action when you make the purpose in your heart. The first thing is purposing in the heart. Solomon purposed in his heart. In the next few chapters, we're going to see the plans and the execution of the plan, but there wouldn't be any plans drawn up if there was no purposing. If you didn't purpose years ago, forgive me for the illustration, but I was lost, so you'll forgive me. Years ago, as a father, I wanted to take my children somewhere, and we finally purposed that we would go to Disney World with them. What do you know as a lost man at Disney World? It's better than taking them to Vegas, so I can take them to Disney World. So, but once I had purpose, that's where we were going, then I made the plans as to how to do it. I went to the store. I found out there was a book by some guy who had been to Disney World a few times. He was able to tell us these are the best months to go when the lines are the shortest. This is what the temperature is then. I mean, little tricks. And I made my plans based on what I'd purposed. And so you purpose first, and then you plan secondly. That's the key, purposing in the heart. And so he purposes to build a house under the name of the Lord his God. Have you purposed the same in your heart? Would you like to build a house unto the Lord your God? It would first start with your own temple. You want to build this, your house, your earthly tabernacle that holds the Holy Spirit. You want to build this a temple unto God. Maybe if you're a father, you want to build your house unto the Lord, where you as the leader of the house are going to disciple your wife and teach your children in the right way that they should go. So many of the problems we see in the world today with the children doing the wrong things is because no one's taken the time to show them truth. No one's revealed truth to them. They're without a rudder. They're without a compass. They're spinning around. And when they get to someone that wants to show them a way, they get to the wrong crowd that shows them the wrong way. That doesn't lead them closer to God. It leads them closer to hell. And that's the mistake we're seeing. So as a man, you want a purpose that way. So he makes that purpose first. And then when he makes the purpose, you're going to see how the plans come about. Verse 6, therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon. Lebanon means white. And now it got that name because it was a mountain range and there were snow-covered peaks on the mountains, and when you'd look in that direction toward the north, you'd see that huge mountain range with all the white. And what Lord wants us to do is he wants us to stay clean on the mountaintop with him. That's where it's clean, when you're close to God, because he's cleaning you. And that's how I want to build my temple, with those cedar trees, the men that have walked with God on the mountaintop with God. That's what I want to learn from. Paul's a good one. Moses is a good one. David is a good one. Isaiah is a good one. Peter's a good one. And then if you ever meet any men like that in your life, you'd be blessed to fellowship with wise men that would give you wisdom, rather than be a companion of fools, in which case you'll be destroyed. So anyways, they're planning this out together, verse 7. And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And so Hiram was a lover of David. Now why did he love David? Well, think about the kind of man David was. You tend to fellowship with people that resonate with your heart. And David was a man that loved God. So Hiram was a man, when you spend time with David, David talked about his Lord. And Hiram enjoyed that fellowship. Now comes David's son, and there's always a wonder, like Solomon right in Ecclesiastes, what is it going to be, my kingdom, to the man that I leave after I'm gone? What's he going to be like? Is he going to be wise? Is he going to be a fool? And now Hiram sees that David's son is a chip off the old block, that David's son is also wise. He's a lover of God, and this rejoiced him. One of the things that will rejoice an older man is when he sees a young man that has a heart for God. I'm talking about a wise older man, a saint that's walked for God. That's one of the greatest things. It's one of the greatest concern we older men in our fifth and sixth and seventh decades. Our concern is that the ones coming after us are following in the paths of the parents that raised them for the Lord. And it rejoices our heart to see someone that's walking for God. And it grieves us when we see someone who walks away, who wants to be a prodigal, who wants to sow some wild oats. It's a blessing to see someone young like Solomon. I pray that God will raise up some Solomons, and I pray that we, like David's, will help them in the right direction. But Hiram is blessed by this. Blessed be the Lord, which hath given unto David a wise son over this a great people. And remember, God gives the wisdom. So one of the things for the parent to pray for is God to give wisdom to the child. Let the Spirit of God impart that wisdom. Verse 8, and then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I've considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning the timber of cedar and concerning the timber of fir. And the fir trees, like a pine, is a little bit softer. And the cedar is a little bit harder. And so there's a balance in the type of wood that's going into the temple. I think of the church today, you'll have some hard lessons and hard preaching, and you'll have some soft lessons and soft teaching that goes on in the building of a temple. There are some hard things that we need to endure like good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so there will be hard lessons. Some of the disciples, that's when they walk, well, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? But the reality is there is some hard things in the church. It's not just a place with padded pews and pillows where we sit and we get soft and we get comfortable, because the reality is we're trying to further the kingdom of God, and there are adversaries out there, and there's some hard lessons for us in that battle. There's some hard lessons for us that God wants to get some of the wrong things out of our life. So it's both the cedar trees and the fir trees that are going to go in the building of the temple. I'm making it practical, but getting back to historical, you see they needed two types of wood. Verse 9, my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon under the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. We see that how did they do this in old days? Because these are big trees. You're moving 120-foot long trees. Well, what they used, the waterways. And that's why you'll find in the history of mankind, most of your great cities are built along waterways, because it's much easier to float something down a waterway on a boat or a float than it is to carry it or haul it by a cart and buggy and horse and that type of thing. And so they used wisdom. And, of course, Tyre, if you were to study, the Mediterranean Sea is here, and Tyre had a great port. Actually, on it, a magnificent port. It had one port for the north that headed up to the way of the Sidonians and up to Asia Minor, and another port that went down the south way down for Israel. It had a southern port to it. And so they would take the trees, put them there, and float them down, and it came into ports in Israel, and then from there they moved it to the necessary location under Jerusalem. A lot of work involved. And again, Solomon paid Hiram in the 11th verse. One of the things that Lord wants us to do is be faithful with paying our bills. One of the ways that we maintain a friendship is by, amiability is kept by keeping responsibility. It's not good to take advantage of people. It's not good to take advantage. Oh, he's a brother in the Lord. He'll understand. He has expenses to meet too. So when it's determined that we're going to have an exchange, buy the truth, you buy something, you make the purchase, that's perfectly fine. Make sure you pay your bills. And Solomon did this every year. Here come the 20,000 measures of wheat this year. Here comes the 20 measures of pure oil. No expenses. We had no excuses. We had a problem this year. He made the payments on time. If you go into business and you'll be a Christian businessman, and please, if you're going to dare to put Christ's name on your business and call yourself a Christian businessman, you make sure you pay your bills in a timely fashion. Why drag the Lord's name through the mud? I'm afraid that's what happens in a lot of cheap Christian businesses. They use it as an excuse not to pay. Solomon paid, and God wants to teach us this through the Scriptures. Verse 12, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they made a league together. You don't pay your bills, you might get some acrimony and fighting. But everybody did their end of the bargain. Everybody agreed to what the league was. I'll do this, you do that. And everybody did their part, and there was peace. A lot of the reason there isn't peace today is people don't hold up their end of a bargain. And so the Lord teaches practical things here too. And then the chapter ends with King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel. And the levy, instead of money, was 30,000 men. Now, it's interesting. The first time the word levy ever appears in your Bible, it appears about six times in the Bible, is in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, and verse 28. And boy, that word levy is awfully close to Levi and Levite. In Numbers, chapter 31, and in that paragraph, the Lord spake unto Moses, and he says, take the sum of the prey that was taken, verse 27, and divide the prey into two parts, verse 28, and levy a tribute unto the Lord. And he uses the levy as a tribute unto the Lord. You think of a levy as a tax. Well, God says, no, I think of it as a tribute. I mean, you're taking a portion and you're giving it to me. Now this portion instead, now back then the one in Numbers was money. It was goods. It was mammon that was being levied unto the Lord. In this one, the levy is men. And what the Lord is saying is the tribute that you give to him is both of your goods and of yourself. It is good to throw money in the plate, but it's not just sufficient to throw money in the plate. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. These men were offering their service unto the Lord. Yes, the Lord is greatly blessed, and you bless the Lord when you give a portion of your silver to the Lord. But you also want to give your service unto the Lord. And here Solomon raised a levy of 30,000 men. And what he did with these men, verse 14, he sent them to Lebanon. Now he has a rotation, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. The man that was the supervisor of this thing was a man named Adoniram. Adonai means Lord. And Ram means high, which means the Lord is high. So the man's got a good name. He's a good Jewish man. And he's in charge of this rotation. And so they have 30,000 men. They break it into three groups of 10,000. And they say, look, for you, you're group number one, and you're going to be there in this month. And then you come home and rest, and group number two will be there the next month. Then group two comes home and rests with you, and group three is there the next month, and we do a rotation. And you're working one-third of the year for the Lord. I don't know. I guess for someone in full-time service of the Lord, that's about what he's doing. And I guess for any of us, maybe we could divide our week. You know, if you ever take a look at the hours in a week and you divide them, there's 168 hours in the week. And we work in America about 40 hours as a work week, although now they want to shorten it. They tell me make 29 hours a full-time week. That's what the new president wants to do, the one in the office now, make it a 29-hour work week. But anyways, even at 40, let's consider 40. Okay, you got 168 hours, and if you sleep 50 hours or 55 or even 60 hours a week, that leaves 108 hours left over. So I got 108 hours, and I work 40 of them. And then what would be one-third of 108 hours? That would be maybe about, let's say, 30 hours. And in 7 days in a week, that would be giving about 3 to 4 hours a day to the Lord. That's a lot, but it's doable. It's doable through Bible reading, through prayer, through the service you do for your own family. You know, do it heartily as unto the Lord. You can give your tribute of your service to the Lord. You can probably give all to the Lord. But here we just see practically how this thing was set up a long time ago, and they set up a good rotation. And that's probably a good way we do things like that around the church here. Let's say, for example, teaching the kids. You set up a rotation. Okay, you do it 1 month, and then you do it 1 month, and you do it 1 month, and people get an opportunity to rest. And if we're going to do the thing like taking care of the ministries, we set the ministries up where there's a rotation. Even the teaching ministry, I enjoy when other men get up here and teach, and then I get a break, and there's a rotation. And a rotation is a good way to set things up. That's why the more volunteers, we were at the station yesterday for Ask the Pastor, and there was some work to be done, and I just jumped in and started doing it, and one of the folks said, thank you for doing that. It makes it so much easier. Many hands makes the work less. And so that's just getting into the rotation. Get into the rotation for the Lord. Solomon had, verse 15, 70,000 that bear burdens. So 70, that'd be 60,000 plus 10, that's 70,000 that bear burdens. And 80,000 hewers in the mountains. That'd be 80,000. So you got 80,000 men up in the mountain that are hewing and cutting down the trees, and 70,000 of them that are then transporting them. So there's a division of labor too. The way I can see that practically is that I got the ewers in the mountains. They're actually working on getting the trees ready. Okay, I think of those of us that actually go into the Bible study and do the Bible study, and we're preparing the trees. Men are like trees. We're preparing them for their growth. We're preparing them for their use. But then I have those that bear burdens, those that pray. And you see, there's a balance, 80,000, 70,000. There are people that do the Bible study. There are people that pray. I mean, some of you are very good at prayer. I was never great at it. I'm okay at it. I'm mediocre at it. I'm real good at Bible study. You can make me a ewer in the mountain, but not a real great bearer of burdens. But some of you ladies, like Sister Lucy, they're real good at bearing burdens. So you take that strength and you do it in your tribute and your service to the Lord. And then verse 16, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So I got 70,000 bearing burden. I got 80,000 cutting the trees, and I got 3,300 kind of supervising, making sure things are done. So all told, that's 153,300 people are involved in this work. It's a big work. It's a great work. It's a worthy work, building the temple of the Lord. And if you look at that, I got 150,000, the 70 plus the 80, really working, carrying things, cutting things down, and I got 3,000 men supervising, and when I did the math, it works out to about one supervisor for every 50. Almost sounds like an average church. Usually when Jesus would talk about a church, he would talk about a shepherd that had about 50 in his flock. Sometimes 100, but lots of times 50. Make them sit down by 50s when he was feeding them. 50. And it's about that same ratio right there. One overseer for 50 workers. The portraits are right there. Verse 17. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. So not only cutting down trees up in the mountain region, if there were good stones, they would hew those out and bring those also for the foundation. Now, we're going to see in a couple chapters later, those were big stones. Matter of fact, it's going to answer a few questions about the pyramids when we see the size of those stones. But the point is, it's great. It's a great work. There's foundational work. There's a trim work. There's a carrying work. There's a lot of work involved in building a church. The laying the foundation of Jesus Christ, building the trees up, making sure the prayer is being done, having the Bible study, all the work that goes on in building today's church, let's say our small temple here for the Lord. Verse 18, and Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squares, these are the great costly stones, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And we see the historical truth of what was done in this great work that's going to take 7 years to build something that has a fame that's lasted to this day in the temple of the Lord. Now, a great picture that's being given here is not just the historical truth, but the temple is a picture of the Bible. They even rhyme. Because the temple is the place where the word of the Lord was kept. The temple is the place where God's Spirit resided. The temple was the place where the oracles were, where the priest would go in and ask God directly for his wisdom. And that's what the Bible is for you today. The Bible is the place that has the name of God. It has the word of God. It has the Spirit of God. And it's the place we go to worship God and relate with God right here in the Bible. And notice, it had these men that brought the trees. And it's curious, the men that God used to for the trees were from another region. They were from Tyre. Now, that's a bizarre thing because I don't know if you remember, is it Ezekiel 28? And in Ezekiel 28, and I just turned there real quickly. And I'll tell you, the Lord's ways are deep and they're curious. Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, that'd be Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say thou to the prince of Tyrus. And it's a very negative chapter. Because thine heart is lifted up, thou said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Later on, it'll tell you in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, thou hast been in Eden. This is a picture, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And you get a portrait here of just an evil place that has a prince that has a king behind him that's like a picture of the Antichrist and the devil himself. Say, why are you telling me this? Because you know anything about how your Bible came to you? Do you know a man that God used out of Tyre to help bring the Bible to you? His name was a Rotterdam scholar who was born in 1469 by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus, when his parents died from the plague, his uncle sent him to a Catholic monastery, and he was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. But God gave him a brilliant mind, and he had a heart to know truth. And as he was raised, I mean, he was just, everybody was impressed with his scholarship. He was invited everywhere to be a scholar. Pope Paul III tried to get him to come to Italy to be a cardinal. The King of France invited him there to be in his personal court. The King of England invited him there, Henry VIII, King of England. I have a letter here talks about him. Please come to England, assure yourself of a hearty welcome. You can name your own terms. He was invited all over the place, but instead what he decided to do was to study he went around Europe and he collected every manuscript he could about the Bible. And he collected and he put together the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. And today when you try to defend the King James Bible, that's our temple, you'll have people say, yeah, but a Catholic was involved in it. Well, Hiram, King of Tyre, was involved in the building of God's temple. The Lord is setting patterns and pictures for you to pay attention to, for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. And after Erasmus finished his work on the Textus Receptus, getting manuscripts here and manuscripts there and collating them and putting them together because, you know, there was one piece over here. He didn't have many Bibles put together, but one thing he knew, that thing over in Rome was wrong. He knew that was wrong. And his desire was that... He wrote down in a journal, I would have the words of the Bible translated into all languages so that not only the Scots and the Irishmen have it, but the Turks and the Saracens might be able to read these words. I long for the plowboy to sing them to himself as he follows the plow. I long for the weaver to hum them to the tune of his shuttle and for the traveler to use them in the dullness of his journey. And his desire was realized shortly after that Textus Receptus was then used in 1534 by Martin Luther to make the German Bible. It was then used a few years later by a man named Lefebvre and Olivetan to make the French Bible. It was used by a man named Biskens to make the Dutch Bible. It was took by Uppsala to make the Swedish Bible. It was used by a man named Casidorio de Reina and Valera to make the Spanish Bible. It was used by the Czechs to make the Czech Bible. It was used by Diodati to make the Italian translation of the Bible, and was used by King James's translators to give you the King James Bible. Now, I know the Roman Catholic Church, if God had to speak to it, would probably speak to the Pope like he spoke to the Prince of Tyrus and tell him who's inside of him, which is the King of Tyrus, which is the enemy himself, that has written all ungodly things against the truth of Jesus Christ. But out of that church, God pulled someone, just as out of the city of Tyre, God pulled someone to be used in the temple, to be used in the writing of our Bible. And that's a work of God. And so I just wanted to show you that picture. And as we go through and we see the building of this temple, we're going to see portraits of the writing of the King James Bible in every single chapter. And they're right there to be seen. Practical lessons, historical truths, but doctrinal portraits of what God was going to do going forward in the ages. I'm running out of time. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Yes. Yes.
Is that David had to fight the battles within the land. Those were the battles the Lord wanted to purge the land of the evil.
Yes.
In a sense, the battles that we're supposed to fight are within ourselves.
Yes.
To get our spirits right, to get maybe purge those things out. And then once that was settled, if David did right, the enemies around him were at peace.
Yes.
We
talked about that in spiritual warfare. Yeah, the first front, I told you, is on the inside. David's internal battles. Another portrait that being given there is also David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did not write the Bible. It was the son of David. It was the sons of Jesus Christ that were finally used to write the Bible. Okay, just as the son of David built the temple. So there's another portrait in there too. And some of those battles that Jesus had to fight with the devil, they're not our battle. He's won that battle with the devil. Now we should have peace. We have peace with God. He's won those battles for us. He's won the victory for us. We need to appropriate those things. Any other comments? One more.
I saw maybe Tyre also maybe could be a picture of Britain in the sense that, like, it was a kingdom in the midst of the seas, and back during the time of Solomon, it would be like when he used those British people to build the Bible, and it was a righteous nation at that point.
Yes.
But then in Ezekiel, you're a few hundred years later, and now it's all corrupted.
Yes.
And
yes, that's very good. And another portrait could be the Tyre, because it was in the midst of the seas there. And it's very interesting to study the geography of that and what happened later on with Alexander the Great. But it was in the midst of the seas, just like England was in the midst of the seas. And God used someone from Tyre to build God's temple. He used the English people to write that Bible that we have. But it's very important, Christian, for you to know. I mean, you need to know that you have a final authority. Okay? This book is the book that tells us about the Savior. We don't have this book. We don't know truth. This is your final authority. And for me, whenever I'm in doubt, I can go to this book. And what the devil wants to do is he wants to confuse your authority. So what he has been managed to do since this book was written, and later on they'll say it in the Old Testament, is the men started building all their alternate temples. And Hosea and Amos were told to go out and tell those folks, you just can't, oh, temple, 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 as if that's God's. God only has one temple. And you can't run around, oh, Bible, 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 as if that's God's. There's only one God of the Bible. There's only one Bible of God. And what the devil tries to do is divide the authority so much so that I'm not sure exactly what a verse says, and this one says different than this one. The one on my left hand says this. The one on my right hand says this. And I've got two authorities, and somebody's got to decide which one is right. Who's going to decide? Well, if it's the pastor, then he's the final authority. If it's the scholar, he's the final authority. If it's you, you become the final authority because you pick which reading you want. But when you have one authority, no decisions on your part. The only decision is I'm going to obey it or I'm not going to obey it. And so God wants to give you one authority. The devil always wants multiple authority. Every cult that you deal with has more than one authority. The Mormons got this book plus the Book of Mormon. The Jehovah's Witness got this book plus the Watchtower Tracts. The Muslims claim they have this book plus the Quran. The Catholics have this book plus tradition. So always the question is, well, what if there's a conflict? I know there's a conflict between this book and the Book of Mormon. What do you do? Well, then I believe Book of Mormon. And then this book gets pushed aside. What about with the Catholic? Well, if there's a conflict between what the Bible says there's no purgatory, but tradition says there is, so I trust the tradition. And what happens is, and every time you'll always find the Bible getting pushed aside. And God's going to show the time that he took to build his temple, only one temple. That's where the people were commanded to go, and the picture of how God's written one Bible, and that's where he expects his children to go. Final authority, very important. Any other comments, thoughts, questions? Then we'll wind it up and we'll come next week and we'll see in the continued building. It takes four chapters for God to show how this temple is built, because this Bible that he's going to write is going to go to the four corners of the earth. Amen. Lord, thank you for the portraits. Help us with our understanding. More importantly, I guess, help us with our obedience, because to obey is better than sacrifice at the temple. Help us each in that way, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.